going to be looking at a couple of passages this morning, one from Acts and one from 1 Corinthians. I'm going to be talking about the word koinonia this morning, and that is the word that generally translates fellowship in the New Testament. It also translates share or partake in some different texts, and we'll talk about that a little bit later. But I want you to take a minute and think, when you hear, and for those of you who've been Church of Christ people a long time, I can probably already imagine how you're going to answer this question. But I want you to take a minute and think about what you envision when you hear the word fellowship. Food. It's food. And generally, not just any food, but in Eastern North Carolina, that would be fried chicken and barbecue. And generally, I always picture, I mean, when I hear that word, the two things that pop into my mind, when my father was preaching in Bainbridge, Georgia, we had this thing called Linger Longer. And they would do that one Sunday a month on Sunday night. And when church was over, everybody went to the fellowship hall and people would bring snacks. And we would eat and the kids would go outside and play. And that's usually when I tore a hole in my church pants and got in trouble. But we'd go outside, we'd play, and there'd be snacks. And that was called Linger Longer, and that was fellowship. And then the other thing that I always envision is coming back to Eastern North Carolina, homecoming. Now, I don't know, did they have homecoming in Indiana, Sue? That's why you moved here, okay? I remember, now, Christian Hope, the church I grew up in, my dad preached, we had homecoming, but the thing that I always picture at homecoming was at Philippi in Crestwell. They had this old piece of metal fence. They rolled it up every year. And then what they would do is they would hook one end to a tree, and they would hook the other end to a tractor. And they would pull that piece of fence tight with that tractor and then stick little wood things under it and essentially make a 50-yard long table. Yeah, have you remember, Lynette remembers that? They do that at your place too? Fairview, yeah. Don't be a one-upper. Don't be a one-upper, Roxanne. Macedonia had two of them. They were probably shorter. You haven't even seen ours. You don't know. It was this long thing. And everybody put food on it. And generally speaking, with the exception of a few people that I won't name, you were entitled to eat out of anybody's food. Now, some people were a little territorial about their food. They didn't want just anybody rummaging through it. But generally speaking, and by the way, I don't know where all the chickens came from to supply homecoming, because there was 8,000 fried chicken out there and pies and cakes. It was fantastic. And that was fellowship. And so when we think about the word fellowship in kind of the modern context of the word, when we say fellowship and we think about it in the context of church, a lot of times that's what pops in our head. We think about meals, we think about special occasions. But I want you to listen to the way it's used in Scripture, because the truth is that what we have done with the word fellowship is almost criminal in the way we have kind of changed it from what it meant in the spiritual application of fellowship. Now, the first time the word koinonia is used in the New Testament is in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. So we're going to read that text. And it says, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. And that word fellowship there is koinonia. And so you hear that and you go, oh, fellowship, there it is. They probably had linger longer. But in verse 43, Luke goes into detail of describing what fellowship, this koinonia type of fellowship, looked like. And I want you to listen real carefully to how he phrases this. He said, because a lot of times we divide this in, if your scripture text is probably a separate paragraph, and it probably shouldn't be, because really, verses 43 through 47 is a descriptor of verse 42. So listen to how Luke describes this. He says, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. all things in common. Man, wouldn't it be nice to go to church one Sunday and everybody had everything in common? Wouldn't that be fantastic? He said all the believers were together, had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. Now, I'm going to stop right there because I want to ask you, do you get an image of what fellowship in the church in Acts looked like? And is it different than how we define fellowship? Now, I want to go back. Can we slip back to the previous slide? There we go. Thank you. I want you to start. Let's start in verse 44 and listen to how fellowship looked in the church. So let's start with this first piece. All those who had believed were together and had all things in common. Now, keep in mind, on Pentecost, anybody remember the description of the people that were gathered at Pentecost? Anybody remember the description? So there were Jews there from every nation on earth. And then Luke goes through and lists all the Jews, right? And remember on Pentecost when the disciples got up and started to preach, they all were hearing them in their own tongues, which implies that most of these people even spoke different languages. So how is it possible that just several verses later, after Pentecost, as they're describing the early church, you have Jews and some proselytes from all these different nations, and they're fellowshipping together, and Luke says they had all things in common? Now, how's that possible? How can people from different countries who speak different languages be together and have anything in common? Does that verse make any sense to you? Now, when you stop and you think about, okay, there's only two possibilities here. Number one, Luke is just lying, which would kind of ruin the whole gist of the scripture, right? So let's assume that that's not what's happening. So if Luke isn't lying, what is he communicating in this verse? That all these people had everything in common. Now, what is the common denominator all these people have at this point? They have Jesus. They have Christ. They have repentance of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that was all that mattered. That was what was important, right? Because when that was the most important thing, all the other barriers became what? Insignificant. Unimportant. What was that? Yeah. It didn't matter. Those things weren't important. Now, when we look at other Christians that differ with us politically or recreationally, you got your Pirate fans, you got your Tar Heel fans, you got your State fans, and the occasional Dookie. Does anybody pull for Wake Forest? No. Okay, that's a no. No one in here roots for Wake Forest. That's unfortunate. But you've got, you know, when we think about the things that are important to us, we get into politics and we get into sports and we get into social things and we think about all those things. And what happens is when we look at people, we generally immediately identify the things that are separate or different than us, right? Think about how we work in what I will just call, in big quotation marks, the Protestant church. When you look at a person from another denomination, what is the first thing you normally notice? Well, you would hope you'd notice they're a Christian. I rarely doubt that's what happens to most people. What was that? We normally pick out what we think they're wrong about, right? We've talked about this before. Our brothers and sisters in the Free Will Baptist Church and the Church of Christ, 98% of what we believe is the exact same thing, right? Exact same thing. 98% of our beliefs, exact same thing. But if you ask most people what's different, they'll tell you quick. They know quick. We are so wired to identify, and especially in the culture we live in now, we are so wired to identify what separates us as opposed to what unites us. And so as you have all these people, and I'm not going to go through and name all these countries because I can't. But if you were going to go through and read that text in Acts 2 that lists all the countries, maybe it's Acts 1, that lists all the countries these people are from, and yet after they became Christians, when they gathered together, they didn't look at the politics of their individual countries, they didn't look at the language, they didn't look at any of those things. The only thing that really mattered to them, the thing that was really important, the thing which gave them commonality was their relationship with Jesus. Now, wouldn't it be great if you could walk into a church on Sunday and that's what you saw? You didn't see different politics. You didn't see different economics. You didn't see different race. You didn't see different ethnicity. You didn't see state orientation, what place somebody's from. You walked in and what you saw was brother in Christ, sister in Christ, brother, and that's the most important thing. That's really what matters, right? That's what they were doing in Acts chapter 2, verse 44. All right, we're going to move on to the next one. So they had all things in common, verse 45, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with anyone as they might have need. Does that sound like a church where Peter had to get up and beg for nursery workers? Doesn't sound like it, does it? It doesn't sound like the kind of church where you have to beg for volunteers. Hey, we need this done. Can somebody please help us? That doesn't sound like that. These people were voluntarily taking their stuff. Now, how many of you were possessive? Anybody in here possessive? The truth is everybody in here is possessive. Don't lie. Because I guarantee you, if I walk through the parking lot right now, none of you left your keys in the car with the window down saying, feel free to take it for a ride. If you did, you go ahead and fill out a report with Monty before you leave because your car's probably going to be gone when you go back out. But we're very possessive people. Now think, and this doesn't happen as much as it used to, but I've seen it happen so many times. It's just a great anecdote. These people were selling their possessions and bringing the money to the apostles' feet. We will run a visitor out of our seat. That's my chair. You're in my seat. I've seen it happen. Now, you don't see it happen much anymore. But I've seen that happen in my lifetime. Somebody would just say, hey, you're in my seat. You need to slide over. What do you mean? It's my seat. It's my seat. I sit there every Sunday. If Jesus comes back and I'm not in my chair, he'll think I'm somebody else. We are very territorial. We are very possessive. When we have a thing that we're involved with, we don't want other people messing in our thing. This is my thing. I don't want you tell me how to do it. I don't want you messing around in my sphere of influence. I am very territorial. I am very possessive. I'm possessive of my time, of my possessions, of my talents, et cetera, et cetera. And so Luke, in describing koinonia in the early church, says these people were selling their stuff and were sharing it with anyone as they might have need. So it's just, hey, look, I got some extra stuff. I'm going to go sell it. Here's some money. Who needs some? Can you imagine if somebody walked into church next Sunday? I'm just trying to imagine this. Somebody walked into church next Sunday, and Jamie got up, assuming he's back from his vacation. Jamie said, hey, anybody got any announcements? And somebody got up and said, yeah, I sold some stuff this week I didn't need. I got $10,000 here. Does anybody need any cash? Anybody need help? Anybody struggling this week? Who needs some money? What would you do if that happened? War would be like, put it in the plate. Put it in the plate. I'm just messing board. But what? I mean, can you imagine though, if somebody did that in church? Here's what you'd be thinking. You'd be thinking, person's lost their mind. That person's lost their mind. But that's what they were doing in the early church. That's what fellowship meant to them. I got some extra stuff. I don't need it. I bet there's people in my fellowship that could use this. There's some poor people in my brotherhood who probably could use this more than I could. So I'm just going to sell this stuff and I'm just going to bring it. And by the way, I'm not just going to give it to somebody I identify as in need. I'm just going to give it to who? Whoever has need. Just whoever, who needs it? Who can I help today? I might even not know you. I'm just going to, here it is. All right. 48, day by day. So this was a continuing thing. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. So it's like, hey, this is a great thing. Nobody was angry about it. It's like, oh man. That dude just sold something and brought the money. So now I have to do it or I'm going to look bad. How many of you have ever been guilted into something? Some of you are going, Stuart, you just tried to guilt me into working in the nursery. Yes, I did. But that, I mean, we've all done it. We've all been guilted into stuff. It's like, well, you know, if you just don't have time, I mean, if you just don't love me, whatever. We've all been guilted into stuff. That doesn't sound like what's going on here. It says they were doing this day by day with what? With gladness of heart. They were happy to be helping each other. They were happy to be connected and tied together in fellowship. They were excited about it. Now, if you're wondering, how would a church like this function? Listen to verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Is it possible that in our desire to come up with better programs and better music and fancier stuff, that we've missed the really simple equation for growing a church, and that is having an atmosphere of love and fellowship, of koinonia in the body? Is it possible that that was the plan all along? Because in a church that had this type of fellowship, this type of koinonia, it says the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Why? Well, just ask yourself, how many of you would like to be part of a church that functioned like that one? Would you like to be a part of that church? Now, some of you are going, well, wait a minute. Are people giving me stuff or am I having to sell my stuff? And the sad thing is, that's probably what goes through some of our minds when we think, well, am I the giver or the receiver? I mean, I certainly would want to go to a church where people are giving me stuff. I don't know if I'd want to be a part of a church where I'm having to give the stuff. And that's kind of the problem, right? We have developed a consumer mentality in the church. It's all about what can I consume from the church more than what can I produce for the church. That's kind of how we think now, which is why koinonia like this rarely exists in churches anymore. Because we don't think this way. We don't think, I'm just going to, you know, if I'm taking care of everybody else, guess what everybody else is doing? They're taking care of me, right? Everybody's taking care of each other. Wow, what a novel concept. By the way, that doesn't sound like capitalism, does it? So we've got this church that is functioning this way. And so I wanted very specifically to go through this text this morning, because that's not my main text. You've missed me, I know. Some of you are going, no early lunch today. No, you've gotten early lunch 3 of the last 4 weeks. You're not getting it today. Unless you just get up and leave, which the door's not locked, so I guess that's okay. But you think about this, what I wanted to do, because this text really to me, does a great job of explaining what koinonia fellowship looked like in the early church. Now, Paul talks about koinonia quite a bit. He uses it in a number of books. I just wanted to make mention of this morning, just real quick. I'm not going to read all these, but here's some examples of koinonia that Paul uses. In 1 Corinthians 1:9, he talks about koinonia with Christ. In 2 Corinthians 13, he talks about koinonia with the Holy Spirit. In 2 Corinthians 8, he talks about koinonia in giving, which that's kind of part of this one. Philippians 3, koinonia with the sufferings of Christ, fellowshipping in his sufferings. And Philippians 1:5, koinonia with the spreading of the gospel. So Paul uses this word that means fellowship or share or partake in a number of contexts. But the one I really want to take a minute and look at this morning, now that we've kind of identified what koinonia looks like, is from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Because this to me is probably the most intimate, most personal example that Paul uses of what koinonia looks like. So in 1 Corinthians 10, we're going to look at verses 16 through 19. So beginning in verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says this: "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless, a sharing in the blood of Christ?" Now, he's talking about the Lord's Supper here. He's talking about what we call communion. Now, it's important to note that this is a church in Corinth where people are abusing the Lord's Supper. And he gets into that in the next few chapters, that people are getting drunk at communion, that some people are going home with nothing to eat. So some people are getting a bunch to eat, and some people are going home hungry, and some people are getting drunk. And so people, they've completely messed up the Lord's Supper there. Paul says it's so bad what they've done to the Lord's Supper that some people in that church have actually died. They're actually dying because of their abuse of the Lord's Supper. So as he's moving towards addressing that issue, here's how he describes the word koinonia in the context of communion. He says, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing?" And that word is koinonia. When he says sharing, not fellowship, but sharing, he says, "Is not the blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break koinonia in the body of Christ?" Now, one of the terms that we hear a lot in conjunction with communion, and by the way, if you've ever used this term, I'm not giving you a hard time because I've used the term. But we use this term a lot: observance. It's an observance. But I want you to listen to the language Paul uses when he talks about communion. When he talks about, in a little while, when you're going to take your piece of bread and you're going to take that cup of juice, I want you to listen to how Paul describes that moment. He says, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ?" It's a fellowship. It's an intimate connection. Now, of all the words Paul could use to describe our connection to Christ at communion, why do you think he uses koinonia? Koinonia doesn't signify an observance, right? I have, I didn't serve in the military, but I know people who did. I interviewed my uncle one time. My uncle got shot at Saipan in 1944. He got shot at the Battle of Saipan. And I was interviewing him for a military history class. And he was talking about his connection to the guys he served with. And there was no point of reference for me. And any of you who have served, if any of you served in combat, and most of you here probably were fortunate enough not to have served in combat, but if some of you did, you know exactly what I mean by that. And if you've ever seen Band of Brothers, if you've ever seen that, you kind of get an idea of what they're talking about there. There is a connection that comes in combat. There's a connection that comes in that kind of service, that military service, where your life is on the line. There is a type of connection that comes from that other people do not understand. that they might want to understand it, but they can't experience it because it's just different. I don't know. One of my favorite lines is when someone who, you know, when me and Stephanie were raising our children, when people who didn't have kids would look at us and say, well, I don't have kids, but this is what I would do. Any of you ever heard that? It's like, yeah, that unless you're in the house with them, it's hard to understand. It's like when I was single, one of the craziest things in the world, this is just part of ministry, when I was single, I had to do premarital counseling. And I always felt really stupid as a single person trying to tell somebody how to get married and stay married. I've been married 25 years. I'm still not sure I'm qualified to do that. But I was always like, I'm sitting there going, well, I've never been married, but if I was going to be married, this is what I would do. You know, it doesn't work, right? So there are always these connections where you're like, well, I've never experienced military combat, but I bet if I did, I'd understand. It's like when someone walks up to you and you're going through something, they say, I know what you're going through. And they mean well when they say that, but you know, no, you don't. You mean well. Like if somebody's lost a loved one and they say, I know what you're going through. And you're like, have you ever lost a parent? No, then you don't know what I'm going through. You want to know. I appreciate that you're trying to empathize. If you've never lost a spouse, I've been very fortunate. I haven't lost a spouse. So if you've lost a spouse, I can't look at you and go, I know how you feel, because I don't. I haven't lost a child. I can't go up to somebody that's lost a child and say, I know how you feel. I might want to understand it, but I can't understand it. There's just certain things. And so when Paul is talking about communion, he says communion, this sharing in the body and the blood of Christ, is an intimate personal connection that you could not gain otherwise to what Christ went through and suffered for you. It's not just observance. It's more than that. It's more than just observance. Now, you think about how Paul describes this. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless sharing in his blood? And is not the bread which we break a sharing in his body? It's koinonia. It is intimate fellowship. It is connection. You are becoming literally connected to Christ in a way that you could not without this observance. Now, when you think about it that way, does that change the way you take communion? When you get ready to open this thing in a few minutes, and you're like, oh, it opens up, here's my little piece of bread. Oh, good, it's not stale yet. Throw it in. Flip it over. I hope I don't spill this on myself. Throw the juice back. Okay, another week, another communion. Paul says, when you pull this piece of bread out and you take this bread, you are sharing with Christ in his crucifixion. Amen. You know how serious that is? Do you understand the level of connection that Paul is describing when he says that? He says, when you take this juice and you drink this juice, you are experiencing koinonia with Christ in the shedding of his blood. That's what the Lord's Supper is. And that's how Paul describes it. He says, you've got this koinonia, this cup, which is not that we bless, sharing in the blood of Christ, is not the bread which we break, is sharing in the body of Christ. He says, since there is one bread, now I want you to listen to how this affects us as a group. Paul says, since there is one bread, we who are many are what? One body. When we take communion, we become one with Christ, which means that everyone in the room that takes the Lord's Supper becomes one with Christ. And if we're all one with Christ, by definition, then we're all one with each other. So Paul says, since there is one bread, we who are many become one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Now, this verse has been in the Bible since I got a Bible. And when I was working on this sermon, it's the first time it ever occurred to me that communion doesn't just connect us to God, it connects us to each other. Paul says it right here. There's one bread and there's one cup, and so when we partake of it, we become one body. And then for emphasis in verse 18, Paul says this. He says, look at Israel. We'll do a little Old Testament study here. He says, look at the nation of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? Now, I thought, okay, that's interesting. What's Paul referencing here? Is there a specific thing? And then I went back and I noticed. When the children of Israel were in Egypt, and they had the Passover. Remember, they killed the lamb. They put the blood on the doorpost. Anybody remember what happened to the lamb after they killed it? They cooked it over a fire and then did what? They ate it. In fact, there were other sacrifices where this took place. So what does Paul say? He says, hey, don't you realize that when you partake of the sacrifice, you become sharers in the altar. He said, this goes all the way back to the Old Testament. When there's a sacrifice and you partake of the sacrifice, you, by definition, become sharers in that altar. Are you starting to see why the Lord's Supper was instituted? When you partake of communion, going all the way back to Passover, you become sharers in the altar. So when you take the bread and the juice, you become sharers in the cross. That was the altar. You become part of it. You become sharers of it. And Paul says, what do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? Are we talking about idols here? We're not talking about idols. Now, he's going to, in the later verses, Paul's going to kind of go into them going to the pagan temples and participating in those things. But what Paul's doing here is he's drawn an image of the sacrifice of Christ, and he says, we, koinonia, we are partakers, we are in fellowship with Christ's sacrifice. That connects us to him intimately, and it connects us to each other. Now, here's what's crazy about the modern church. We have built an entire industry on the idea that you can be part of the church and not connected to it. Right? I can walk in the door on Sunday. I could plop down in a seat. I'll sing a few songs. I'll sort of listen to the sermon. I'll take communion. Maybe I'll put something in the plate. And then as soon as church is over, I'm out the door and I don't hear or think or see any of those people again until next week. And we think that makes sense because that was fellowship. The fellowship was being in the church. Does that sound like fellowship as it was defined in Scripture? And that's what we've done. We've created this image that Sunday morning is the end all be all of Christianity, right? This is it. As long as we get to this, we're good. And nothing else is required until next Sunday morning. But let me ask you, do you think that's what koinonia in the New Testament looked like? Is that what you think it was? Now, let's be clear. I don't think Paul is saying that you have to be intimately connected to every other individual. Because remember, in the time Paul's talking about this, they had house churches. But in these small groups of people, he said, there's got to be connection. There's got to be what? Encouragement. How many of you are familiar with the passage, don't forsake the assembly? Any of you know that verse? It's everybody's favorite verse. A lot of people love that verse. That's the verse you use when people haven't been in church for a while. Don't forsake the assembly. Does anybody know what the next verse says? The Hebrew writer is very specific about why you don't forsake the assembly. It's not just because there's an assembly and you're not supposed to forsake it. He says, don't forsake the assembly so that you can come in and encourage people. He doesn't want you to forsake the assembly because he doesn't want you to miss the chance to encourage people. Let me ask you a question. How much encouragement have you done in the last week for your brothers and sisters in Christ? Now, take a minute and think about that. How much encouragement have you done? Well, I thought of them a couple of times. Any of you pick up the phone this week and call anybody and go, hey, I was just thinking about you. I just wanted to want you to know I was thinking about you, praying for you. Is there anything I can do for you? Anything I can pray for you about? I mean, no? And here's what we think. Well, I'll see him next Sunday. I'll see him Sunday. They'll be here Sunday. We'll get to him Sunday. Now, I don't want to overstate this, but to me, it's incredibly important that we've taken this word koinonia and we've tied it to fellowship. And what we've done is we define that by the modern equivalency of fellowship, which is not what the New Testament idea of fellowship was. There is a reason why Christ instituted the church. And I'm going to ask the praise team if they would to come up and get ready to lead us in our communion song. There's a reason that Christ instituted the church. It's not complicated. We were not meant to be alone. If you go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, when God created Adam, and then he saw Adam, what did he say? Yeah, it's not good for that guy to be alone. I don't want him to be alone. That is one of the hallmarks of God's creation. We were never meant to be alone. And as a Christian, you're not meant to be alone. That's not the way it was designed to work. We were created for fellowship, right? I mean, that's why God created us, so he could have fellowship with us. It was the point from day one. We were designed to be in fellowship, to be in koinonia with him and with each other. So this morning, as the praise team leads us in our communion song, I want you to take special note as we get ready to have Lord's Supper. I want you to take special note of the connection to the sacrifice that you're going to be partaking of, that you're going to be a part of. It's not just an observance, but it is participation in the sacrifice when we observe the Lord's Supper. And by proxy, when we participate in the sacrifice of Christ, we become participants with each other.